As I contemplated mission work in the United States of America today, I came to grips with the fact that I don't believe this is the same country that it was 30, 40, or 50 years ago. I don't think our society is the same. And I don't mean necessarily just what we see as far as some of the outward manifestations of sin, but I mean somewhere deep down, at a very fundamental level, there seems to be a difference in our country of things that we've heard and known of in years past. And as I prayed about and toiling with the burden of doing mission work in the United States of America today, I felt like we've got to be able to come to grips with these issues, to be able to confront our Western culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the brother spoke about that you know, no one wants to take responsibility for sin. Brother, we live in a day when they don't believe there is sin. There is no sin. How can I be guilty of sin? You mean you telling me I need to repent? What about, that's what you got to say, you know? So I want to bring a message from Romans chapter 12 on the conflict of thought in contemporary culture. And I'm going to really mostly limit my comments to the United States of America in particular throughout this message. Romans chapter 12, we'll read verse 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, verse 1 speaks to us about presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. And undoubtedly, this speaks of us as presenting our whole man. In other words, our whole person, everything that we are, body, soul, and spirit, unto God, being wholly consecrated to Him in every facet of our life, presenting our bodies unto God as living sacrifices. The word bodies that is used here, it does mean our physical bodies, our material substance of our being. It does refer to our physical bodies. You see in verse 2, it talks about the mind. And so the body and the mind are distinguished in this passage. And so it tells us that our bodies are to be presented, and that says that we are serving God even outwardly, externally, in our conduct, in our appearance, in our mode of life, in the way that we conduct ourselves. We are serving God externally. Sometimes we get a little bit afraid of that because, no, you're talking about legalism, doing something external. No, that's not the case. When it comes from the right foundation, then yes, the outward manifestation of our life is going to be a consecration holy unto God. I heard one fellow say one time, I don't remember who said it, but he said, your theology is going to come out at your fingertips. In other words, what you really believe is going to determine what you do in this world. So yes, our bodies are distinct from the mind, and our bodies are to be offered unto God. And it says for them to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, verse 2 then reveals to us the proper foundation of the offering of our bodies as living sacrifices. That offering comes from the basis of our minds being transformed and being renewed unto God. And then our bodies are offered as living sacrifices unto God, holy and acceptable unto Him. Not conformed means not fashioned according to this world. not cast in the world's mold. Not like that we're melted down and poured in the mold of the world and then out we come just after the manner of the world. Amen. Not by the world's standards, whether it be the world's standards of religion, the world's standards of law, the world's standards of politics, the world's standards of ethics, the world's standards of morality, whether it be the world's standards of philosophy, and on we could go. Not conformed, not fashioned according to the world's standards, but being transformed. That word transformed says that we must be radically changed by the renewing of our mind. This word renew is anakainosis in the Greek, and it is a word that means a renewal, a renovation, a renovation. I believe it was Thayer's that referred to it as this word refers to a complete change for the better. Yes. You drive along and you come to an old dilapidated building and a person purchases that. They fix up the property. They restore the building and afterwards it is put to a good and profitable use. Afterwards it's a beautiful edifice. That building has been renovated. It's been completely changed for the better. It's still the same building in a sense, but in another sense, it's not. It's completely different. Well, our minds are to be renewed, completely renovated for the better. Vines, in that dictionary, said on this Greek word that it refers to the adjustment of the moral and spiritual vision and thinking to the mind of God, which is designed to have a transforming effect upon our life. When our minds are renewed and renovated into conformance of the mind of God, then that can't but help and affect our outward life. Amen. There's going to be no escaping it. This renewing then speaks of us coming to have a comprehensive philosophy of life and the world that is Godward or God-centered. A comprehensive philosophy. In other words, I believe this passage, as well as other places, is teaching us to have a deliberately and decidedly biblical worldview of life. Amen. All of life. And so this is what we want to preach about in this message. First of all, what is a worldview? What is this talking about? And how do we understand what this means? And I want to say up front, I don't like the term worldview very well. And the reason why is because it is, it's in danger of becoming something of a buzzword and becoming something fashionable to speak about in evangelical Christianity. And therefore, it loses some of its meaning. But for lack of a better term, that's the one that I want to use to describe what I'm talking to you about. And so let's consider, first of all, what is a worldview? What is a comprehensive philosophy of life and the world? Just a few definitions. First of all, James Sire, in his book, The Universe Next Door, he says, a worldview is a set of presuppositions or assumptions which we hold consciously or subconsciously about the basic makeup of our world. In Making Sense of Your World, Gary Phillips and William Brown give this definition for worldview: that it is, first of all, an explanation and interpretation of the world, and second, an application of this view to life. Then one more definition, Brian Walsh and Richard Middleton in The Transforming Vision wrote, a worldview provides a model of the world which guides its adherents in the world. Now, I believe these are all pretty good in a sense, and I want to kind of give a combination of all three for us to have a good definition of what we're talking about as a biblical worldview, as a thoroughly Christian philosophy of life and the world. A worldview, then, is a comprehensive philosophy of the world and life. It involves a presuppositional view of the world that shapes our understanding of the concrete and abstract and guides our life, our decisions, and our responses in the world. So this is a description of a biblical worldview. What is so important about a worldview, you say? Everything. Why? Why is everything, but what's so important about this? Because a worldview, they use the word in their presuppositions. That means previously supposed or supposed beforehand. In other words, these are the assumptions that you bring to the evidence. Why is it that a couple of scientists can sit down and examine some evidence? They're examining the same evidence. They've got the same tools that they're making measurements with. And yet one walks away and says, this is an incredible proof for evolution. Then another walks away and says, no, this is an incredible proof for the creation by Almighty God, the ruler of heaven and earth. It was the same evidence. It was the same tools. They probably had much the same training. Why did they come to a different conclusion? Because their worldviews were different. Because the underlying assumptions and presuppositions that they brought to the evidence was different. The Christian scientist brought a biblical worldview, looks at the evidence and examines it according to what God has revealed and says, hey, this is wonderful testimony to our Maker. And the Psalms is full of that, by the way. Amen. And then the evolutionist walks up and says, this is wonderful testimony to, I don't know what, but it's evolution. Yeah, I don't know where it comes from or who did it, but hey, ain't this great? This is where we are. So a worldview is extremely important because it determines how you understand the world. It determines how that you make decisions in major and minor things in life. It determines how you react to events that are local and national and global. It determines how that you respond to those. Essentially, a person is going to think and act in accordance with their worldview. Some of the common worldviews up to this date, some of these you've probably heard of, maybe know a little bit about. The first one, obviously, being that is sometimes called Christian theism, which is a Christian or biblical worldview. I don't have time to give definitions for all of these. But another one is deism, which was popular many years ago, not quite so much today. Another one is naturalism. Another one is nihilism. Another one is existentialism. Another one is Eastern pantheism and also Eastern mysticism. Another one is a New Age worldview, sometimes called as a new consciousness. And then another one that is a relative newcomer but is quickly gaining ground, is becoming the most prevalent worldview in our country today, and that is the worldview of postmodernism. And we'll talk about that one a little bit more. First of all worldviews have presuppositions. They're presupposed assumptions that they bring to all of the facts of life, the things that they see, the material and immaterial. They have presuppositions. I'm just going to give you these in these general areas. Remember, a worldview, a comprehensive philosophy of life and the world. One, all of them have some sort of presupposition about the source and nature of primary existence or of ultimate reality. In other words, I can't escape the fact that this pulpit is here. It's here. It's real. And so all worldviews have a certain presupposition about ultimate reality. All worldviews have a presupposition about the nature, the meaning, and the destiny of human beings. They have a presupposition about the grounds for establishing morality and ethics, for being able to determine what is right and what is wrong. They have a presupposition about how that we know and how that we understand or determine truth. They also have some sort of assumption about the nature of death and the afterlife. Now, obviously, depending upon which worldview you're talking about, some of them share some of these in common and other ones differ. So where do they come from? Well, they come to us by one means is purposeful education. In other words, that we're trained and taught to think a certain way about the things of life and the things of the world. Another way they come to us is somewhat through cultural assimilation, through the things that we're around, the things that the culture and environment that we grow up in, we get a lot from these things. Everyone has a worldview, whether they know it or not, whether they want to or not, you do. You have a philosophy of life in the world. You have a certain set of presuppositions that you bring to the evidence. Everybody does. two primary agents today for communicating the worldview in the culture that we live in is through the popular media and through the public education. If you've read some of the things, especially written by some of the college professors here of late, it's scary is what it is. How do they come to these conclusions? They come to these conclusions because of their worldview that underlies everything. It shapes the way they see and the way that they think about everything that they deal with. The other thing is that being a Christian does not mean you have a biblical worldview by default. The passage here says that we're to be not conformed to the world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that we are to move toward. And there's other scriptures that talk to us about having our minds renewed. And if you examine Paul's letter to the Corinthians, what do you have there? You have people who were raised in a pagan culture who had been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, who had been incorporated into a church body, and they had numerous problems and disagreements, and they had different ideas. And why? Because some of them still had something of a pagan mindset. And you can see that in his epistles to the Corinthians. And that's the reason why he said what he said in various places. But being a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that you have a biblical worldview by default. I don't know if you're familiar with Barna Research Group or not, but they concluded several months ago that 8% of adults in Baptist churches have a biblical worldview. That's not very good. Certainly hope we're doing better than that here, but that was their conclusion. They figured out that pastors were doing a little bit better. 71% of Southern Baptist pastors had a biblical worldview. 57%, they said, of other Baptists. I guess that's the way you divide Baptists. You've got Southern Baptists, then you've got the other Baptists. But anyway, that was how it was broken down. But what was really interesting about this survey, as I was reading over it, was the criteria that they used to determine a biblical worldview. And then to report that only 8% of adults in Baptist churches have a biblical world, this was their criteria. Believing that absolute truths exist, that such truth is defined by the Bible, and firm belief that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, God is the all-powerful and all-knowing creator of the universe, and He still rules it today. Salvation is a gift from God and cannot be earned. Satan is real. A Christian has a responsibility to share their faith in Christ with other people. And the Bible is accurate in all of its teachings. And with that criteria, only 8% of adults in Baptist churches had a biblical worldview. That's astounding to me. I mean, that's astounding. That doesn't really seem like a very high standard, does it? What's going on? Well, that brings us to our second point in the message. And that is examining the worldview of this age, the culture that we live in. What is the prevailing worldview? As I said, it has come to be the postmodernist worldview, and I want to explain to you a little bit about what that is. But first of all, let's give a little bit of background and see the development here. And just for sake of time, I'm going to divide this into three different eras that lead up to this postmodern worldview. First of all, if we begin with the pre-modern era, and this is usually defined as being from the time of the birth of science and philosophy in the ancient Greek culture up until the time of the Enlightenment or the French Revolution, a period of about 2,500 years, is oftentimes referred to as the pre-modern era. Now, during the pre-modern era, there was a number of worldviews that were present. But generally speaking, this was something that they all had in common. Now, again, this is in the pre-modern era. One, they all had in common as a presupposition that objective, ultimate truth existed. Now, they didn't all agree about what that truth was, but they agreed that it did exist. In other words, there is an absolute truth. Sometimes you might be referred to as a transcendental truth. Reality. In other words, it's outside of us. In other words, we don't just determine truth sitting here in this building, but there is an absolute truth, and it is transcendent. It's bigger than you or I. And not only that, but it's also universal. It's objectively true, and it's universal. What is true for me is true for you. And it's true for the other person, as it's true for everybody. These are absolute truths. Most pre-modern worldviews had that in common, that they did believe in objective, ultimate truth. Also, they made room for the supernatural. Now, again, they didn't all agree about the nature of the supernatural and so on, but they did believe that the supernatural existed and did have something to do with this world. They also believed that the foundation for ultimate truth was supernatural. In other words, authority came from God. Authority didn't just come from within man, but it came from God. Now, obviously, they didn't agree as to what God that authority came from. And in the pagan mind, it would be authority from the gods is the way that they would look at it. But I'm just saying those were the assumptions that they had. They believed that, yes, authority comes, you know, ultimately to man from a higher being, whatever that being might be. Of course, that was not so well defined among some of them. And then we went from after the time of the Enlightenment, then we come to the modern era. The modern era began with the Enlightenment and went to, lasted for about 250 years or so. And there was a major shift in philosophy during the modern era. And sometimes I'm sure you've heard of people talk about modernists or speak of the modern era and in this time. And there was a major shift, and one of the things, I guess, that really sums up the prevailing worldview of the modern era would be in The Age of Reason, written by Thomas Paine. Thomas Paine was a deist, and he believed that, yes, there is a supernatural. Yes, there is a higher being and higher existence, though I'm not going to say what that is. And generally, the belief of deism was that, well, you know, yeah, God created the heaven and the earth, but after he created the heaven and the earth, he goes off and lets it run its course. And he is not concerned nor involved in the running of the universe. He's just aloof. He's on it. So then you effectively, really, you remove God other than just using him as a way to explain how we all got here, because that's the obvious question. Modernism elevated science and human reason to the position of highest authority. This is when began the days of rationalism, when man would through scientific means, would try to determine what truth was. He looked to science for answers. He looked to human reasoning for answers. And that was the highest authority. Now, in the modern era, they had one thing in common with the pre-modern era. They did generally believe in objective ultimate truth. Now, they believed that man found it out through human reasoning or through scientific measurement or experiment. But they did believe that that truth existed and that it was ultimately true. However, they differed greatly with the pre-modern era because they were anti-supernatural. In other words, if he did exist, he was neither concerned nor involved with his creation. So in other words, what that effectively says is that we've got to take God out of the equation. Whether we're talking about how to set up a government over a colony, or how to form a new country, or whether we're talking about how to govern society, whether we're talking about issues of what is right and what is wrong, if we're talking about justice and law. In the modern era, they said, we've got to set God out of the equation. All right, if God exists, he's not involved in any of this. This is ours to figure out. That was the way that they began and approached life. And they saw that ultimately that authority came from science and from human reason. And that is sometimes referred to as natural law. You will still today sometimes hear politicians talking about natural law. What do they mean by natural law? They just mean the law of nature. They don't see that as the law of God in nature. But they're just saying that, you know, look, the animal kingdom does what it does. And you know, we're not really nothing, just a little bit higher than animals. And there's no ultimate standard for right and for wrong. And this is natural law. And usually the fittest are those that survive. The majority or the most powerful are the ones that have rule. And so then, The modern era ran up for quite some time, around 250 years or so. And then we come to, I guess, what we would call the postmodern era, which really began right around 1990 and continues to this day. Postmodern thinking says, first of all, that objective ultimate truth is unknowable. Even if it exists, it's unknowable. They say that they believe in a mystical supernaturalism. In other words, they don't believe in a authoritative supernatural, but they do believe in something that's, you know, spiritual or beyond humans, not authoritative now, but whatever it is subjective. In other words, the supernatural is determined relatively on a personal basis. Whatever's God for you, that's fine. That's your God, that's fine. But that's not God for me. And then whatever's God for this fellow over here, that's fine. That's his God. Every person through their own experience and through their own reasoning determine the supernatural. This is a part of this worldview. That means that it's not revelation that determines or reveals to us the nature of the supernatural, but rather it's our personal experiences. You know, it doesn't matter what the Bible says about God. This is what I've experienced, and this is what I think about God. And the postmodernist says, well, that's wonderful for you. And there is no transcendence of the supernatural. Also, in the postmodern mind, there is no single central authority, whether it is supernatural or humanistic. There is no ultimate authority. It's just a mob rule. Whoever is the strongest is who wins. Whoever can coerce and force their way is the one who gets to have their way. Obviously, then, postmodernism, by its very nature, is very skeptical. It's very skeptical. In the postmodern mind of our culture today, what is in vogue is to doubt everything. And what the only thing that postmodernism is really against is against certainty. They attack dogmatism with vehemence. No one can say that they are certain of anything. No one can claim to know any sort of ultimate truth. Even if that does exist, that's unknowable to us. And so really in postmodernism, the only virtue that exists is the virtue of tolerance and multiculturalism. And the only thing they're not tolerant of is intolerance or exclusivity. So this is part of postmodernism. And this leads us then to the problem of syncretism. And the problem of syncretism is the blending of unbiblical philosophies with Christianity. Because you might be saying, well, yeah, but that's fine. That's all out there. And, you know, let them think whatever they want to think and let them do whatever they want to do. The problem is it don't stay out there. That's the problem. It begins to permeate our culture. You know, it wasn't until 1979 that postmodernism even began to be discussed in academic circles. And it only took a decade to filter down to popular culture. And today it is everywhere in the United States of America. There is no fixed standard. There's no fixed standard of morality. There is no absolute authority. There is no absolute right and wrong. Our situations determine whatever our ethics are, whatever society will bear. That's how we determine. That's how we pursue justice and all of these things. But the problem is it don't just stay out there. It also begins to come in. And so the blending of unbiblical philosophies with Christianity. If you go back to the time of modernism, we see the syncretism there was the blending of the modernist worldviews with biblical Christianity. And the result was what is oftentimes referred to as liberalism. And if you remember reading about during the latter part of the 1800s and the early part of the 1900s, and you read about liberalism that they were fighting against in the church, and men like C.H. Spurgeon, if you've ever read anything of him and his his part in the downgrade controversy. This is what he was fighting, was liberalism. B.B. Warfield and some others of those early ones, they were in the church and they were fighting against liberalism, which was the blending of the modernistic worldviews with biblical Christianity. Right. Now, the problem came in was that this opposition to liberalism led to the fundamentalist movement. And the fundamentalist movement, I guess as good as it started, has gone horribly astray. I don't know how much you know about the fundamentalist movement, but it was a personality-driven movement. It was a movement that was fraught with a very cliquish sort of nature, where they all sort of things. It was anti-theological. Later, they almost seem to just disdain any sort of theology, and they have splintered until really there's hardly no real fundamentalism left. There's a few that claim, but there's really none left. It went horribly astray. So then we come down to today, and the problem of syncretism with the postmodernist worldview and biblical Christianity. And this syncretism has led to the emergent church movement. I don't know how familiar you are with the emergent church movement. It's been pretty quiet over the last few years, but it is gaining ground and gaining ground and gaining ground. If you read any of the church growth literature that is just pumped out in volumes and put on the shelves of Bible bookstores, if you read any of that church growth literature, undoubtedly you're going to have heard something about the emergent church movement. You're going to have heard something about postmodernist philosophy and the blending of these things with biblical Christianity. And the emergent church movement eliminates Scripture explicitly as the foundation for truth. They set the Word of God aside and say that is not the foundation for truth. Probably the clearest voice and the best and brightest leader right now of the emergent church movement, I believe he's from somewhere in North Carolina, a fellow by the name of Brian McLaren. Some of you may have seen some of his writings. Maybe you've read some of them. I don't know. He wrote a book called A New Kind of Christian, where he is peddling this emergent church movement. Now, one of the things about the emergent church movement was that it greatly opposes many of the problems of the liberalism and the mixing of modernism and biblical Christianity that happened. And in that so much, hey, it's pretty good. But then when you get down to the real roots of what it is that they're teaching, I don't have time to give you a lot on this, but in Brian McLaren's book, A New Kind of Christian, he was talking about 2 Timothy 3:16. What does 2 Timothy 3:16 say? Let's see. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Brian McLaren writes, Scripture is not inspired and authoritative, but it's inspired and useful. It's helpful. Now, what was Paul's point to Timothy? That yes, Scripture is profitable, it is useful, and it is helpful. But why? Because it is inspired of God. It is God-breathed. These are the words of God. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. This is His Word. Peter said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Amen. This is the Word of God. Yes. And it is profitable. It is useful. And it is helpful. Why? Because it's true. Amen. Because it is true. Amen. Whether you like it, whether I like it, whether we want to get over here and have a discussion about it, doesn't matter. This Word is true. Amen. Thy Word is truth. Amen. That's what Jesus Christ said. And so we can see the dangers of this sort of syncretism seeping into Christianity. No absolute standards, no certainty. The worst thing in a world that a preacher can do is to get up and to declare something with certainty. Declare that something is absolutely true and be convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt. I mean, that's the worst crime that you can commit in the emerging church movement. And I dare say we're going to have our problems with it in the future. Amen. That brings us then thirdly. what's going to be the response? If the response to liberalism was the fundamentalist movement, and that surely didn't work too good, what's going to be the response to this new syncretism with the postmodernist worldview in our day? Well, I believe the only response that should have been in that day and what some were attempting to do, and the only response that is going to be today, is the embracing of a deliberately biblical worldview. That's going to be the opposition. Because you want to know what it really boils down to? I mean, you read about all of these different worldviews and all their different philosophies and some of the nuttiest stuff that you will ever read. But you want to know what they really boil down to? Two issues: the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. It's really what it boils down to. And this is exactly what is being attacked: the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And this is where we are going to have to stand and fight over the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture, a biblical worldview. So that's what we want to talk about. Thirdly, I just want to give you a few elements of the biblical worldview. First of all, the source and nature of primary or ultimate reality in the biblical worldview is God. And when I say God, I don't mean a postmodernist God, because you don't offend people today by saying God. Because you say God, they hear that, and they're thinking any God they want to think. The sun God, the moon God, the chair God, the floor God. It doesn't matter. They think of any God they want to think. So you throw out that word, that's no problem. But the biblical worldview says that the source, the nature of primary or ultimate reality is God, Jehovah God of the Bible. He that in Exodus chapter number 3 and verse 14 said, I am that I am. God, independent of all matter, space, or time, the transcendent, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God that created the heaven and the earth. This is the source of all reality. That also, that Jesus Christ then is the mediator of all reality. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. There are other places we could go, but we'll not at this time. God has spoken his final word in his Son. Jesus Christ is the mediator of all reality. What does that mean? Sometimes we talk about the work of a mediator and we think about him mediating between us and God to take our sins and to extend righteousness to us. But another aspect of a mediator is a conveyance, a means of conveying information or something, if you will. And Jesus Christ is the mediator to us of all reality, of all things material and immaterial. We must believe about those what Jesus Christ says about those. We believe about our world and about our life what Jesus Christ has said and reveals to us about our world and about our life, regardless of what science may say, regardless of what philosophers may say, regardless of what anyone else, what even the preacher may say, in the sense that we come back to the Word. Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, He's the mediator of all reality. In other words, Fox News cannot be the mediator of reality to you. Fox News may be a good program in some ways, but it cannot be the mediator of reality to the Christian. That must come through Jesus Christ. The biblical worldview also says that the nature and the meaning and the destiny of human beings is: one, they are created by, for, and in the image of God. They are created by God, made in His image, in His likeness, for His purpose, commissioned as they were to take dominion of the earth. We also see that the grounds of establishing morality and ethics in a biblical worldview, that how do we determine what is right and wrong? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16, we see the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. It's profitable in all things. Also in James chapter 4, verse 12, the transcendence of God's law. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? We cannot make up our own standards. Our standards must be the standards of God's word. His law transcendent throughout all. There is one lawgiver. Not nature, not mother nature, not philosophy, not human reasoning, not mob rule. There is one lawgiver, Almighty God. And His law is supreme over all. How do we determine what is right and wrong? What does God say? That's how we determine what's right and wrong. Well, no, it's just your situation, and your situation's different than mine, and so what's right for you may not be right for me. What is right and wrong is what God says is right and wrong. I believe this is a fundamental place where we ought to be opposing abortionists. Is it a terrible thing to abort a baby? Well, yeah, it is a terrible thing, and I'm not trying to detract from that, but first and foremost, it is wrong because